Hello again. If you would, turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Not a song this time. I like to speak with my hands, so if you see me waving them, please don't break out into song. I'm not song leading. I'm grateful for the opportunity just to dig into the Word here a little bit and hopefully share with you some things that will be an encouragement, maybe some things you haven't made personal but you've heard before, just be an encouragement to you. I'd like to speak this evening on something that I think that is important to all of us. I think it's something that probably all of us have looked for or sought after at some point or another in our lives. And that would be the idea and the topic of peace. I'd like to speak about how we can find peace tonight. And as I look at the world, I see usually three common paths of people looking for peace. And we could say the first maybe are turning to noise to crowd out that inner lack of peace. And they sense that turmoil, they sense that dissonance and that lack of peace, and so maybe they turn to literal noise. Maybe you're there and you turn to music, to media, to entertainment, something of that nature to crowd out that feeling of emptiness inside. Or maybe it's not actual noise, but it's just some form of distraction, and it's money, power, status, something that we're searching for to fill that inner void, that lack of peace. We're looking to put a Band-Aid on it. You know, I've had a few cuts on my face. I have a scar. One of them, there was nothing to stitch together, but one of them didn't scar too bad because we stitched it up. If we would have just put a Band-Aid over it, it would have stayed a mess for a long time and would have healed very poorly. We didn't need a Band-Aid, we needed stitched up, and so often we're looking for that piece of inner turmoil and we just put a Band-Aid on it and we try to fill it with something that's not meant to be there, and there's no lasting satisfaction in that. I think another camp may be a step beyond that, and there's a growing movement today of people that are looking for inner peace, and they acknowledge the emptiness maybe of pursuing those things and really the pain that those things can cause when pursued in the extreme. And so we have people that are turning towards meditation and mindfulness and this modern self-help. And like I said, it's a step in the right direction. They might talk about gratefulness in a general sense of being grateful for things that happen, and they acknowledge the emptiness of that. And yet, this never quite fulfills on its promise, because this stage will acknowledge at least that there's no peace, and it will lay out a plan, but it will never quite deliver on that promise of inner peace. And so what happens usually is one of two things, maybe both, is that people will, maybe you find yourself here, and maybe you have begun to beat yourself up, and you're saying, well, the plan is there, if I could just meditate longer or harder. I don't know how you meditate harder, but you can do that. Or if I can be mindful more often and just be present or remember to be grateful for things, then I'll achieve it. And you just keep getting better maybe and you keep raising the bar because it's never fulfilling. Or the other side would be maybe you pursue more information. There's so many books, so many podcasts, YouTube videos that you can look up to find more information about finding that inner peace, that we can go on watching, reading, and listening for the rest of our lives. And so some people do. They devote themselves to furthering down this path, always searching, always learning, but never quite grasping that peace. I think a third camp would be people that maybe are apathetic or they're disillusioned. And they see, well, you know, pursuing outward things doesn't lead to peace. Looking for peace internally is not where it's at. And so maybe peace isn't just for me. We're not meant to find peace. Life is tragedy. Life is sorrow, right? It sounds like something Shakespeare would say. It's an old, the human condition is one of tragedy. And yet these people take with that tragedy a sense of hopelessness. And they say, we can have no peace. We can have no hope. And they have a sliver of truth there, just as the other camp does, in that life is hard sometimes. And some of you know that much better than I do, that life's not always great. And sometimes it does seem on its surface just straight up bad. I'm certainly grateful that I'm not going to stay in this state for eternity. And I don't mean North Carolina. I mean this physical state. I hope you understand. But none of these camps come to a full conclusion, and I hope that you're not satisfied with just giving up and not having peace at all and saying, well, it is what it is. Just pick up your burden and press on. I'd like to talk to tonight and this evening about a fourth camp, and that is peace that is found through Jesus. Peace that is found in the gospel. Romans 5:1 says, therefore being justified by faith, I skipped a line, we have peace with God. That's what we're talking about. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So this has given us the end from the beginning. We can have peace. We see that here in this verse. How do we get there? We have to look at what it says before, being justified by faith, first of all, and the word therefore. So being justified by faith simply has the idea of being declared righteous, which then asks the question, why do I need to be declared righteous? Well, that gets us into the story of the gospel, and that's what the therefore is. It's talking about the first several chapters of Romans where Paul has laid out the gospel. So if you would tonight, if you'd be willing to listen, I'd like to just lay out the simple plan of the gospel and how we can have peace through Jesus Christ. The first thing is the problem of sin. This is the beginning of the gospel. We have to acknowledge that we are sinners, and we have to know what sin is. Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So what is sin? Well, the word sin in there has the idea of missing the mark. There's another verse that says sin is a transgression or a breaking of the law. And a lot of times we have this idea when it comes to eternal life that everybody's a sinner. To err is human. You know, we all make mistakes, but it's not that big of a deal. And even the idea of missing the mark seems like it might not be that big of a deal. Let me give you some examples. So the other day I was playing a game on my phone with a friend of mine. It was an archery game, and I'd never played before. My friend had played a lot, so they send it to me, and it's confusing me, and you're supposed to press the screen. There's a big bullseye and the rings around it, and when you move your thumb, there's a little dot, and the dot will follow your thumb, but not at the same rate. So it's very confusing. I never got the hang of it. So I was playing my friend, and I'm hitting in the bottom corner, the top corner, everywhere except for on the actual target and in the bullseye. My friend was hitting, you know, bullseye, 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 maybe one ring outside, two rings outside, bullseye, bullseye. My friend smoked me. I lost by a lot. My friend wasn't perfect. They just got it pretty close to the middle most of the time. And to be honest, I wasn't too hard to beat. Another example. I was playing a game of cornhole or tailgate toss the other day. A few people here, I was on my dad's team and somebody that doesn't go to church here, but we were playing and my dad and I had one round, the other people had one round, so we were playing the tiebreaker, the championship you could say. And we were neck and neck. If you don't know what cornhole is, there's two boards that are at an angle about 10 feet apart, you're throwing bean bags, there's holes at the top. If you land it on the board, it's 1 point. If you get it in the hole, it's 3 points, you're going to 21. It's more complicated than that, but that'll be enough. So we're tied up neck and neck here. It's in the teens, and none of us are doing great. None of us are doing terrible. Right in the range where if we can have a really good throw and the other team does really bad, one of us will win. It's anybody's game. And the guy I was throwing against, both of us weren't throwing terrible, okay, but we weren't throwing great either. So we landed a pile all on the board. We had four beanbags, two of mine, two of his, all blocking the hole. Nobody had made it in. So he has the great idea, and he had done this on a previous round and won with it, using partly the strategy where he would toss it instead of aiming for the hole, he would slide and push his own into the hole, getting him 3 extra points. Well, he does that. He lines up where he needs to go. He throws it, executed perfectly. It lands right where he wants it to go, and I don't know how to explain it, but it just leapt over his own bag and somehow pushed mine in. I don't even know. I wish somebody was videoing so I could instant replay. I was not expecting that to happen. The crazy part is that the same thing happened the next time. I threw it again, didn't land it in the hole, but landed it right on front. He tried to hit his and hit mine right in, and that was exactly what we needed to win. You see, I didn't have to get it right perfectly thrown. I just had to get it pretty close, and I was good. We still won, same as my friend. And a lot of times I fear if we can carry that idea over to the idea of eternal life, that we think that eternal life is the same as those games. Like, well, you know, you don't have to get a bullseye every time. You don't have to get it on the board or even in the hole every time. You just have to get it pretty close, you know? That's not the idea of eternal life given in God's word. James chapter 2 and verse 10 says, whoever keeps the whole law and yet offends in one point, he is guilty of all. It's like if you hit the bullseye every time and you missed by a millimeter once, you lost. But it's a lot more serious than just a game. It's eternal life. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet offends in one point is guilty of all. You see, eternal life is not a scale. It's not a balancing act of our good deeds versus our bad deeds. It's such a prevalent thought today. So many of us maybe think that still or have thought that in the past, that if we can just do enough good deeds to outweigh our bad deeds, then we will be worthy. Then we will be granted eternal life. And you know, God knows our heart. We're pretty good people. And if we can at least, you know, just land it on the board, just do pretty good, then he'll knock them in for us. You know, he's got my back like that. He knows my heart, and I'm trying to do right. That's not it at all. It's not a scale. It's not a close enough. It's not a competition. Maybe we look at those around us and we say, well, hey, compared to this person or compared to this person, I'm doing all right. We can always find somebody in history or even in our community who we're doing better than and who we can say, well, I'm doing better than them, so I probably deserve heaven. But if we're honest, We can always find somebody in our community who makes us look not as good and who makes us look like we don't deserve heaven. 2 Corinthians 10:12 talks about that, and it says that those that compare themselves among themselves are not wise. It's foolish. The standard always moves. Even if that was the standard, we would have no certainty that we were on the right side of that standard. It's actually a good thing for us that's not the standard. So sin, we have to acknowledge the problem of sin, that we all are sinners, that we all have committed treachery against God in some form or another. Even if we don't think we're that bad, if you're honest with yourself, I hope you can admit that you've sinned at least once. And as we said in James, that makes you guilty. Then we have the idea of God's righteousness. You know, God's standard, as we've been saying, is perfection. It's not a little bit more good, a little bit more good, a little bit less bad. It is perfection. It is utter holiness, complete righteousness. He commands us in Matthew 5:48, be ye perfect, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. That's a tall order. That's an impossible order. We've already admitted that we're all sinners, so what's the disconnect here? We are all imperfect people, and yet he commands us to be perfect. Again, we keep bouncing back and forth with this idea of sin and good works. I like to tell you that Isaiah 64 says that our good works are as filthy rags, putrid, nasty, vile. That's our good works. That's what so many people today think will get them into heaven. God says, no, it's not just not good enough, it's vile. Proverbs says, even the plowing of the wicked is sin. Titus 3:5 again says, not by works of righteousness which we have done. It's not our works that save us. It's not our good deeds. It's his mercy. So we have the idea of sin. We're all sinners. But the idea of righteousness, God is righteous, and that is his standard, is perfection. And we have the idea of judgment. Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death. I worked at the Walmart Distribution Center for a summer. And I was trying to be a good employee. I don't think there are too many of those at the Walmart Distribution Center. They run through people in a hurry. And there's reasons for that. But I was trying to be a good employee. And so 2 weeks before I left, I just worked for a summer in between my freshman and sophomore year of college. I gave them my 2 weeks' notice. And I put my 2 weeks' notice in at the front desk. And then I went to work. And the day after I put that notice in, my key card stopped working to clock in. And I thought, that's kind of strange. But I talked to my manager, who's not really that connected. It's pretty big with the front office. And so he said, don't worry about it. Just keep working. We know you're leaving soon. We'll get it all sorted out before you leave. So I worked for 2 weeks without having a working time card. And every day I'm going to work, and I'm saying, hey, you know, supervisor is still not working. And at the end of 2 weeks, he gets me a paper. He says, here you go. Fill it out the old-fashioned way. I take that paper up to the front office, and I say, hey, you owe me. I've worked for 2 weeks. And they look at it, cock their heads, and they pull out their files, they're looking through, and they're saying, you quit 2 weeks ago. I said, no, I told you I was going to be quitting 2 weeks ago today. And eventually they paid me. You know, they're not going to not pay you. But for a second there, it seemed like they were going to try to get out of it somehow. And I wasn't going to let them get off not giving me what I deserved. But you see, in Romans 6:23, it's talking about wages, it's talking about just earnment. And that may be one payment or one earning that we'll want to say, no thanks, you can keep it, you can have it. I have a friend that I work with who's said he's having some trouble with his bank, and he took out a loan, and he got a little bit behind on it, and somehow when a paycheck hit, the bank took two loan payments out. And he said, whoa, I'm a little bit behind, but this is not what should be happening. So he had to call them, he had to barter with them, and finally get some of his money back so that it was all square. You know, the wages that it's talking about here, it's talking about a just reward and earning. And just, you can't barter with it like my friend could. You can't turn it back like I didn't want to with Walmart. It is your reward, and that reward for sin is eternal death. And it's eternal death, not just temporal death, because you could read that verse and say, well, we all sin and we all die. What's the big deal? But the second half of that verse talks about eternal life. And so I know if it's contrasting it with eternal life, then the contrast has to be eternal death. Revelation talks about death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. This is an eternity without God in hell burning forever. And this is where people get angry and they say, ah, so you're just another hate-filled, angry preacher who's here to talk fire and brimstone and prove the world that you're right and we're wrong and that you're better than us. And that's not it at all. The truth is that this is what God is saying. This is your and my eternity at stake. And if we try to do this on our own, it won't be doing me any good to keep quiet. And it won't be doing you any good for me to keep quiet. And so I have to tell you the truth, and that is that we all are sinners. We've established that. God's standard is righteousness. We've established that. And his penalty for not meeting that standard is eternal death in hell. Revelation 21:8 lists out a list of sins, some of which many of us could relate to, some of which many of us couldn't. But the final sin, it says, and all liars will have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. All of us have lied. All of us deserve this hell. You may still think that you're fine. Maybe you think I'm exaggerating or overblowing things. But if you don't acknowledge your need and receive this gift, then when you stand before Christ, he's not going to say, well done, thou mostly good servant or mostly good person. Instead, he will say, depart from me, for I never knew you. That's a hard truth. But John 3:18 says that he that believeth not is condemned already. It doesn't have to be an active, I hate God approach. It simply is the lack of belief that condemns you to hell for eternity. We are at enmity with God if we have not believed in him. But that's not where the gospel ends. The gospel means good news, so there's got to be some good in here somewhere. Next, we have the exchange. Romans 6:23, the second half, says the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So what is that gift and how can we access it? What we know about Christmas, we celebrate that Christ came to earth, and hopefully we know about Easter, 30 years later, he died on a cross, but that's not just something we celebrate as a culture because it's important to some of us. That is the essence of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for he, that's God the Father, hath made him, Jesus, sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So the idea here is that we deserve judgment forever for our sin. Christ was perfect, and what happened when Christ came to earth, lived a perfect life, and died on the cross, he took that sin on him so that we no longer had to be judged, but that the judgment that God the Father gave Christ on the cross would satiate him on our behalf. Romans 5:18 says, therefore, as by the offense of one upon all men, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. This is talking about Adam and the first sin. It's contrasting it, even so by the righteousness of one, that's Jesus, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Just as one man brought sin into the world, one man gives us that opportunity to have eternal life. So we've been talking about peace. That's where we started, right? How can we find peace? Isaiah 53:5 says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Sin deserves death. If you and I die, we'll be paying it off for the rest of eternity. In fact, we won't ever touch the principal. The rate of interest is so high on sin that when we die, we'll be paying off that interest for all of eternity, and we'll never touch the principal. But the gift of God is so great that we don't have to add anything to it for it to be enough to satisfy what God calls for. So how do we make it personal? Romans 10:9-10 says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. I love the prayers of salvation listed in the Bible. They're so simple. Remember me in paradise. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Paul tells a Philippian jailer, believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not complicated, but those prayers indicate something deeper that's happening in their heart. Confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. You have to make that personal. We have to understand mentally, yes, that we are sinners. Understand that we deserve hell because God demands payment for that sin. Acknowledge that with our minds, but then believe with our hearts. It's a step beyond just mental assent, but a belief with our heart and a placing of our dependence in what Jesus has done on the cross and taking our place. And if we're trusting our works, repenting from that, turning from that, and instead saying, only you, Jesus, that is what will give us peace. Not searching for things outside of ourselves, searching for something to fill that void. Certainly not looking within. We don't have to give up hope. We can have peace by having this relationship with Jesus. And so I ask you tonight, do you have peace with God in that way? Are you at peace with God? It's important. It's not just about temporal peace, though that is a great part of it. It's about eternal life and eternal death. Which side of that are you on? There's so many ideas today, but it's not our way. It's His way and what He shows us in the Word of God. I'd like to turn now for just a second and speak to those of us that have made that decision. We do have peace with God. And I'd like to just look at a verse in Matthew 5:9. It says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." You know, I this verse was read when I was probably in, I don't know, third or fourth grade, and I kind of resonated with that because I'm more laid-back personality and I can get along with different friend groups, and I was always in between two groups of friends saying, oh, you know, this person hates this person, but I like both of them, so let's try to, you know, make the peace here somehow. The only time I ever got called in the principal's office as an elementary student, don't worry, when I got older, I got called in more often, but as an elementary student was just to get the details of situation and try to make peace. That's not what I'm talking about tonight. Maybe you can relate, you're more amiable that way, maybe not. But what I'm talking about tonight is blessed are the peacemakers. We just spent several minutes talking about how we can have peace with God. So now I'd like to ask each and every one of us, how are we doing helping others to find that peace? I think there are three ways that we can find and make or be peacemakers. First one, simple, through words. Obviously, if we're going to spread the gospel, it's going to take words. There's an idea that was popular a while back. I think it still is in some places. And that was the idea that the gift of evangelism is a thing, and only those people that have that gift are supposed to evangelize. And I'm just telling you, that is not right at all. Ephesians 4 deals with that. Ephesians 4 talks about the gift of the pastor teacher, the gift of the evangelist, and it says those are given to the church for the perfecting of the saints to do the work of the ministry. So I see that as a dual command. First of all, that's a command to the preachers and the evangelists to make sure they're equipping the saints. But secondly, that's a command to the saints. We're supposed to be the ones doing the work of the ministry. And so my question to you is, over this last week, over this last month, how have you been, how have I been, how have we been in making peace with others through our words? Have we been purposeful in having conversations with people who need that peace, who need the good news of the gospel? Are we just content to coexist with them? Are we just content to live a lifestyle of evangelism and hope they come to us? Being peacemakers takes intentionality, and it takes using our words. Secondly, I would say through our witness. I just said, you know, lifestyle evangelism is not enough, but it's certainly a part of it. If you look at Jesus, he ate with publicans and sinners. He looked for ways to build relationships with them. It was not that he was trying to get in with them and be cool and popular and relevant. We hear that word used a lot today. But it was that he was trying to build relationships with the sinners in his community. And so often, if we're not careful, many of us find ourselves in and around ministry often, and this can cause two things oftentimes. The first is that we get so focused on the mechanics of whatever institution we find ourselves a part of that we forget that the intent of the whole thing is to be peacemakers. But the other thing might be is that we get so content and in this inner circle of people that are already saved, and we say, well, the world is against God. They're at enmity with God. And so we lump every individual and we think of them as we think of the world system. And so we don't treat them with love or compassion or seek to build relationships, but instead we ostracize them and we seek to stay just among those people that are of like mind and like faith. And I'd encourage you to follow the example of Jesus, to eat with publicans and sinners, to find ways where you can connect and build relationships with people that don't know Christ, that aren't the same as you and me, but people that need him nonetheless. And secondly, maybe we could think of Paul and Silas. They were in prison, and they were praising God, and God broke them out, right? He broke their chains, the prison doors swung open, and the Philippian jailer was about to kill himself, but why didn't he? Because Paul and Silas said, we're still here. Now, maybe it would have been fine for them to run, maybe not, but in a sense, it was almost an act of integrity for them to say, wait a second, we're not going anywhere. We're not going anywhere. And so I just wonder, when we do interact with lost people, what kind of testimony do we have that they will be able to turn to us and say, wow? Then the Philippian jailer eventually asked, what must I do to be saved? So what kind of integrity, what kind of testimony do we have? Again, I'm not asking about our reputation. I'm not trying to say we need to be popular for Jesus. That's not it at all. I'm trying to say, do we laugh at the same jokes that they do or tell them and add on to them? Do we gossip with them, partake of the evil communications? Or do we love them while still maintaining the standards that are laid out for us in God's word? We need to be peacemakers through our words, intentionally speaking the gospel into the lives of those he's placed in our lives. And secondly, through a witness, through the life that we live. And finally, through prayer. I think there's a few different things we can pray for that will cause us to be effective peacemakers. The one would be to pray for laborers. Christ commands it. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send more laborers. Pray that God will send more people, call more people, that more people will answer his call so that we can have more peacemakers. That's the fastest way to make peace, right? Is to have more people pursuing it. So are you praying for that? Am I praying for that? That ought to be a constant prayer request that we are praying for, that more people will call, be called, and surrender to the call to become peacemakers. Secondly, pray for souls. This is probably the most important one. But how much do we pray for specific individual souls? Do we just pray generally, help me to be fruitful, help this track to be, you know, do well with people, or things of that nature, or pray generally. Pray for specific souls. Pray for specific ways for that soul. If the blinders will fall off of their eyes, that the truth will be seen, and that God will have his work in their heart. You know, speaking alone is not going to save souls. It takes the working of the Holy Spirit and the ministry of God's word. And the working of the Holy Spirit happens when God's word is ministered, but it's also intertwined with prayer. And so if we want to be effective peacemakers, we need to be praying for specific souls. And then we can pray more generally for regions or for ministries. And that's really a continuation of the idea of praying for souls. But more generally, we can pray for churches or colleges or those different institutions. We can pray for America. Even as we've been celebrating our freedom today, we do need to pray that revival will happen and that she'll turn back to God. So my questions for this evening for us are, firstly, do we have peace with God? Do we have that settled confidence that we have a relationship with him, that when we stand before him, he will say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, that he will accept us into heaven, and he will not say, depart from me, I never knew you. Do we have that peace? And secondly, if you do, are we practicing the act of being peacemakers? It's vital. I've heard stories of a man that continued fighting years after a war had ended because no one told him that, hey, it's peacetime. He just kept taking pot shots at the enemy. I don't think he killed anybody, but he was a nuisance, stealing rations, being annoying. No one had told him that peace had come. I heard of a story of a woman who died homeless and turned out she had some $880,000 in the bank. She was entitled to riches, but she died broke. How tragic would it be for you and I to have that peace, to have access to those riches, which so many people are seeking for, and yet they die, not having anyone proclaim to them peace, not having anyone told them of the riches. Do you have peace? If not, accept the Lord as your Savior. Make that decision today. If you do have peace, seek to be a peacemaker, not generally, but specifically in the lives of people that God has put in your path.